I want you to go with me to Psalms 132. I can tell you I know where I'd be without the Lord. I'd either be hellbound or in hell. We've moved along in the things that we've seen. God isn't interested in a formula. He doesn't need a formula to get us where we're going. He's a living, indwelling God. What he'd really rather have is you need him every day. He doesn't want to tell you how to get to Memphis. He wants to ride with you. He's not interested in telling you, hey, this is how to get there, and then letting you go alone. Taking the trip's most of the fun. How many agree? Depends on who you're with. And that's what God wants. He wants to just take the trip with us. The more you grow in the Lord, the less likely it is to tell you what he's going to do next. Once he proves himself faithful to you, he's more likely to ask that you just simply lean on him. He's faithful. He proves it. Makes us know I'm faithful. I'll watch over you. Now trust me. So he shows you less and less down the road. It's the most important thing we can do is to come into a place of really, really trusting in the Lord. It tells us whether or not we do know the voice. It tells us whether or not we do know the voice. And it's imperative that we listen. We don't always understand. We have dreams sometimes, and God will give us interpretation. Sometimes he doesn't give us interpretation. So we're left with questions. But we're not left without him. And that's the point. Is that our soul depends on our relationship with Christ only. That's it. He died at Calvary, washed us in his blood. That's the summation of the whole of what God's word is about. We've been rescued by a God who knew we couldn't save ourselves. If he gave us one law, like he did Adam in the garden, we'd end up breaking it. So how much more could mankind be trusted with 10 laws like he wrote in stone on Sinai for Moses and the children of Israel and you and I? How much more are we going to be in trouble if he gives us 10 commandments? And then he wanted to go more than that. He didn't want to be a God of commandments only, but he wanted to be a God who fellowshipped with us. And that was ultimately what he wanted. He wanted you to understand his heart so that you wanted him to dwell inside of you. So you wanted him to rule over you. Israel saw him primarily as a God of law. The heathen, on the other hand, saw him primarily as a God of provision. Isn't that interesting? See, Israel was all bothered by the law. And so what they tried to do is work their way around the law and work their way around the law and work their way around the law, while the heathen saw that this people who were the seed of Abraham got everything. He would destroy Egypt for them. He'd lead them out in the wilderness, and while they didn't know anything about the 3 days of hunger, they knew he rained manna on them from heaven. They didn't know anything about him going thirsty. But they knew that a rock followed them in the wilderness, and that 5 million people somehow stayed alive in a wilderness that those people knew all too well you couldn't keep anybody alive in. And so they knew that these people were blessed. Somehow these people were really, really, really blessed. God healed them. God healed them. Take a city 5 times larger than Kansas City and all of its suburbs. 5 times larger than Kansas City, all of its suburbs. Not one wheelchair. Don't tell me they didn't have a healing service in the Passover. Not one ambulance. Folks, you couldn't... If you tried to empty just Kansas City, you'd need every ambulance in the state of Kansas. It's true. You'd have to have some healing service before you could march them all into the wilderness. 5 million people. Better than that. 5 million people. They did not have a police force. 5 million people. And there had to be a rascal or two among them. The reason you're laughing is because we know they were just like us. So this was the glory of God, wasn't it? So Israel saw God taking them where there was no food. They personally worried. Their eyes were narrowed down and their vision was narrowed down to what? Today and their own stomach. The heathen, on the other hand, couldn't feel the hunger they felt day number one, day number two, and day number three. So the heathen saw only the blessings. What happens is that God wants us to step back into the spirit realm and not view how we're doing in the flesh. Your flesh man says, my stomach's hungry. Your spirit man says, look where I'm going. Your flesh man says, wow, where are we going to get water? Your spirit man says, he's the rock. And out of him is going to flow a river of living water. Your flesh man says, I'm afraid of tomorrow. The spirit man says, I know who holds tomorrow. Your flesh man thinks God's going to just take you out in the wilderness and leave you. The spirit man says he'll never leave us or forsake us. Your spirit man knows him in a different way. And that's what God's doing, is bringing us into a relationship with him. So what he's telling us is, hey, if you could step back from the way your flesh man deals with God into what the spirit man sees and knows, you wouldn't feel all the fear you feel. You wouldn't feel all the anxiety you feel. You wouldn't feel all the turmoil you feel. We live one moment at a time, one day at a time, and we worry about forever. That's true. Listen, when you buy a car, the first car you buy when you're a kid, what are you thinking of?
Driving.
Speed. Who said speed? Oh, man. Are your children here tonight, Richard? What? Are they? They're not. The reason Richard said speed is because his children aren't here tonight. Those of you who are sitting next to your teenage son who wants his driver's license, you said, I thought of going on errands for my mother. And you can be real honest with me later, but you're not thinking about how well it runs. But when you get a little bit older and you buy a car, most generally on your second car, you're thinking about how long? Oh, about 100,000 miles. How many are thinking 100,000 miles when you buy your second car? I mean, you know it ain't going to run 100,000 miles. But don't we think that long term? The more you get acquainted with automobiles, the more you think long term and the kind of stuff. So we do that kind of stuff. Well, that's how we live our life. So we live today and we spend our paycheck how? Quick as we can. If I focus as though I am looking at the people of God from the promise of God instead of where I feel like I am, if I can step by faith into that realm that sees God's glory determined for the church on the earth, I'm bound to see something different than I view when I view it from the platform no taller than I stand in the flesh. We've got to get higher than where we stand. We've got to see further than we can watch. What God's word is for us is, it's like a time machine, if you will. It'll take us back and show us the faithfulness of God. It's true. You step into it, it takes you back. Shows you story after story that you can prove is true. You can prove it's true. God said when Israel was all divided and carried away in Babylon, he said, you know the day is going to come before they were ever carried away. Really, before they were ever carried away. He said, you know the day is going to come, you're not going to say blessed is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. You're going to say blessed is the God who brought Israel out of every nation on the earth. He said the day will come that you're going to come back and you won't have two kingdoms anymore, but you'll have a single kingdom. You'll have a single leader over you. He said, the day will come, you guys will live together as a unit, a single nation again. They'd been divided. So what God promised us is, they were a nation 490 years, and they were only 120 years united. Is that true? About 120 years united. That's kind of pitiful, ain't it? 121 for those of you Bible scholars that are adding my numbers up. 121 years, 7 months, 5 days. Give or take a few hours on the thing. Out of 490 years, they're 120 years united. About a fourth of it. About a fourth of it is united. The rest of it's all split kingdom. And then God prophesies one day it's all going to come back under a single nation. Interesting, isn't it? Showed us the Passover lamb. He said, I want you to, he tells Moses, I want you to kill the Passover lamb 14th day of the first month. 14th day, first month, kill a Passover lamb. Separate it on the 10th day, kill it on the 14th day. Now, all those years later, 1600 years later. How many know what was going on 1600 years ago? The Christians were coming out of persecution under Roman Empire, under the Roman Empire, about 400 years AD. True? 1600 years ago. You can't have a whole page of questions yet. Oh, those are notes. Oh, excuse me. No, you can't. No, yes, of course you can. 1600 years ago. We're just 300 years from Jesus. So 1600 years from when God gave Moses the Passover lamb and he came out of Egypt's bondage, Jesus comes up to the city of Jerusalem. And this war has been going on about him, this itinerant preacher who nobody has ordained. Nobody ordained him but God. And he is despised. He is hated. They finally get one of the 11, or one of the 12, who has said, I can lead you to him. Because they could never find him. Do you know why they couldn't find him? It wasn't because the apostles wouldn't lead him to him. It's because God wouldn't let them have him. See, God's got a timetable. I said, I got a timetable. First sermon he preached, they wanted to kill him. Just wasn't the right time. So you've got to be on time for God. You don't get to do stuff early. They wanted to. First sermon, they're going to throw him off the brow of the hill. And the Bible said Jesus passed through their midst. Got a whole mob, drag him out of the synagogue, going to throw him off the brow of the hill, and he passed through the midst. I think Israel had some clues along the way that they weren't dealing with an ordinary fellow. Because I can tell you there had to be four or five gentlemen with their hands on him when they drug him from the church. Should we go back and read this? Do you believe me? I mean, the Bible said they take him from the church, you're going to throw him off the brow of the hill, and he passed through their midst. It means he disappeared. Now, just give me those five. Hey, listen, suppose just two or three people got him. Just give me those three out of the whole congregation that really had their hands on him when he disappeared. Give me those three, forget the rest. I think that we ought to have a testimonial service. Now, this is a nation that is so calloused, so hard, so misdirected, so misfocused that they can grab a preacher, drag him from the synagogue, intending to destroy him. He disappears. And they don't all just bow down. Man, you would think it'd be like, hey, suck, I'm just laying down right here. What are you doing? Hey, I had him in my hands. And he was gone. He just disappeared. I don't mess with anybody that can just disappear. This way the world... I mean, the world would be smarter than that. The world would be smarter than that. But I can tell you the hardness of our hearts. Our hearts are so hard, God said, look, I got to put you through some stuff because I got to change the hardness of your heart. I actually got to take you past your intellect, which defines God in a pretty small way. Your intellectual capacity brings God down to your level. We make God in our image. We do. We make God in our image. We define him as us. Now God made himself. He did that. Made himself in man's flesh. But he wasn't like us. They beat him to death. He could call 12 legions of angels. And those soldiers tormented him and mocked him. Listen. If you've got somebody that's just beating up on you, and it's just a real old-fashioned Donnybrook, if you could get help and they were winning, you'd get it. You'd deliver yourself. The Bible said he had 12 legions of angels to deliver him. He could have. He said, my Father has given me. See how much power? This is a power thing here. This is a surrender thing here. This is God showing me and you, I've given you all kinds of power to deliver yourself if you want. See, we think of sin in terms of just what we see as the world's kind of sin. But we're coming to an hour that delivering ourselves is going to be sin. We're coming to an hour when delivering yourself is going to be constituted as a sin. And when that happens, you really have to be ready to surrender. The Bible said it's better to obey than it is to sacrifice. That's just God's teaching us. And He's leading us past ourselves. So what God's doing is bringing us down to a place where we're being able, through the Word of God, to define who we are, where we are, and where we're going. If we do it inside the realm of the flesh, we're going to be defeated. We're going to feel separated from God. We're going to be subject to doubt in every capacity. The flesh cannot believe. Flesh can't believe. Flesh can't believe. It just doesn't believe. I don't know what it is about flesh. You say, well, you know, I believe. It's not your flesh that believes. Your flesh believes stuff in the physical realm. You can be fooled so easy. You can be fooled so easy. It's easy to fool the flesh. It trusts its eyes. Man, when I was in New York City, they had scams going on. I've been in places where people just did scams on the street. They go, hey, come here. Because I always look like such a pumpkin. It's like, hey, come here. Could be I talk like I'm from Kansas. God's bringing us into a place of relationship where we focus through the Spirit, where we deal in what the Spirit deals in. Because He's an interpreter, and He knows what we don't know. In this Psalms that we're talking in Psalms 132, it's talking about the church has progressed as we've led along. We've come to where the leadership of God has come into a place of humility. If you remember, we came in 131 into this childlike trust. And it's just a basic trust. Faith precedes God's work. Faith precedes God's work. So what God does to His people is He brings us into a place where we have to exercise faith. He allows us to come into places that we cannot fix what's going on. And He does that because when I get into a place that I cannot fix, when I get into a place I cannot fix, after a little while, or maybe after quite a while, I will eventually wise up and say, wait a minute, I'm going to God. Now, what He wants us to do is to think in terms of going to God constantly. But I can tell you, none of us yet are really to the place that we always think of God first. It's true. That is true. So, but we are coming to a place where we think of God first. That is where we're coming, and that's what God wants us to do. So, in Psalms 131, there's this humility, this laying down, this no haughtiness. And I can tell you that humility precedes God's glory. And so as we've seen this progression, if you will, of things, God shows us kind of an order, not a formula. If you think you can exercise humility and therefore it will bring a reciprocal, well, in a way, there are things that we do surrender to that bring results from God, but I can tell you that humility is really not one of them that I know of that you can think about and bring about results. Because I feel like that once you think about humility, you're making it up. If you think to yourself, act humble, you're just making it up. A person who is really genuinely humble isn't thinking, act humble. They legitimately don't think they should be where they're at doing what they're doing. They just got no confidence in the flesh, and there's just a sense of humility there. And I can tell you the reason that God said that we ought to have humility with Him. He said that He has showed the old man what's good and what the Lord doth require, but to do justly, Micah 6:8, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That ability to deal humbly with God means that I know that He has the right way through. I just know He has the right way through. And I can tell you that it's taken me a long time to really surrender to the thought that God really does know the best way through for me. And I can tell you He knows the best way through for you. It doesn't feel very good when you've got an upsetness in the family. And you're thinking, this ain't God. And yet God's breaking the vessel and opening up your heart, and you're praying like you've never prayed. Sometimes it don't feel like God when you're wrestling to keep your mind. You feel like you could lose your mind. Don't feel like that a big God. Don't feel like somehow God is getting glory out of that thing. But I can tell you there's something about the power of God transforming you and keeping you, and you leaning and trusting and God getting the job done that nothing else can get. And so God said, hey, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up the loins of your mind is a sense of you need something stronger. Because you know that's what a girdle does, isn't it? What? How come none of you men are laughing? Doesn't it hold in? Strong, right? So it's going to be stronger than your muscles, correct? Well, solve that, didn't it? Bible said, gird up the loins of your mind. We don't need to be a Bible scholar to understand that. The loins of your mind is a loin is a strong muscle. Strategically placed. So if you gird up the loins of your mind, it means that you need something stronger than your mind. Your mind's a runaway train. I've told you lots of times about how the mind gets away with you. You sit around when you're a kid telling spook stories, and you ain't afraid when you start. And you think, this is clever because I can tell all the spook stories I know and it won't make me afraid. And man, about 30 minutes into the thing, you don't want the lights shut off. It's like, hey, leave that on. Put that light back on. Bust your face. It's true. And you try to act macho, but you know, there's spooky stuff. You can tell people spooky stuff, it'll make them afraid. The mind is a runaway thing. There's some places you get people in, and then you say something to them, and the mind will just run off with them. And you can abuse people that way with their mind. That's the truth. You can torment people with their mind. And all you got to do is just say some little thing. See, I know how to say these words. All you have to do is some old thing, and the mind runs away. God said, look, the mind is a runaway thing. You get it girded in by the Word of God. There's something more powerful in your mind. There's something more powerful in your mind. It's the Word of God. Fear generated from inside of you. I was on the side of a mountain. I told you this lots of times. But unless you've ever been 2,000 feet straight up a rock face, you have no concept of what it feels like to be high. 100 feet, 200 feet, that's high. Get you some boots and climb this tower out here with the strobe lights on it sometime. And you get zipping up the side of that thing, and I can tell you about, I don't know how far up, but somewhere up that thing, you'll begin to recollect your past and how much you would enjoy your future if you had one. I mean, it changes you. High things change. You know, there are some people that don't mind high things. Virgil, he can climb around on stuff high, you know, balance on one foot, hanging over stuff. But he, you know, he's done that all his life. And he's still around. Of course, he's only 35 years old, and he looks older than that, doesn't he? So that just goes to show you, you know, by the time you get yourself broke in, you look older than you really are. But you get 2,000 feet up the side of a rock face where you can literally, it was so straight up. This is the truth. I was on Wetterhorn Peak in the Uncompahgre National Forest of southern Colorado. We camped at 12,000 feet all night to get our lungs acclimated to the assault. It was a 14,000 foot peak. Colorado's got a 14ers club is what they call it. 14ers club, people who've climbed peaks above 14,000 feet. I happen to be one of the few people in this room tonight that has climbed a peak 14,000 feet plus. And I can tell you, I just soon not have been there when I was doing it. In fact, I almost died doing it. Because as I got up the side of that mountain, I was standing on stuff that you couldn't really, truly get a good solid footing on. There's, we're not talking I have my foot in some nice, big, thick place. I mean, I'm standing on just little lumps on the side of that rock. I could look down between my legs and see where we'd camped the night before. That's how straight down that rock was. And when I did, I could look out, and I'm telling you, I could see as far as the eye could see through the peaks of those mountains. And I realized I was trapped on the side of a rock wall with no way up and no way down. This was not an amusement park ride. It wasn't going to get over pretty soon. They were going to undo my seatbelt, and I was going to get off and go, man, blah, 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 that feels bad. I'll never do that again. No. No, I am 50 foot from a man that I'm going to shoot past going about 120 miles an hour. And then I'm going to crash into the side of that stone wall because he's a belay, and that rope's going to stop me, but I will have fallen 100 solid feet free fall. And crashed and crashed and crashed. Arms and legs break. I'm telling you, it is a bad thing to watch. And I'm thinking, I'm dying. And then no way up. And I came to a place that I had to let go of my feet. And they told you, don't ever let go of your feet. You change your center of gravity. They said, don't ever. This is just a law. And this is one of the few laws at 16 years old I didn't want to break in the worst way. 17, I guess. They said, you get climbing a straight up rock, and you think that you can get to a place that you can just swing yourself over and pull yourself up, and you can remember where your foot's going to go, and when you get over there, you start sliding your foot around on that rock, you can't find where your foot went. And then you just hang there, and your arms can only hang so long, and then you'll drop. They said, don't, do not. Man, I came to this place, up on that rock wall, and there was nothing to see. Man, I'm just free climbing. I mean, I'm just climbing up, and then no, I'm doing it all by myself. Man, I'm just watching. I'm huffing, puffing, and I'm telling you, my heart is throbbing. My mouth is dry. Everywhere I look generates fear. Everywhere I look, I could not look down because I could see between my legs. I could not look to the left. I could see into Arizona, New Mexico, and what's the other state down in the Four Corners? Arizona, New Mexico, and Utah. Four of them down there. They all come together. Colorado. I could see those four states. I could see heaven. I could see my mama crying over my coffin, my little broken arms all threaded and put in there to look like I still had arms. Man, I was dying on the side of that mountain. You know what my brain said? Do you know what my brain said? Push off. Get away from this thing. Get away from it. You can't do anything about it. Get away from it. There's something about getting away from it. It's like run from this. Run. Run. And a mountain climber by the name of Victor Walsh, who weighed about 105 pounds, climbed all kinds of mountains all over the world. Outward Bound had hired him as an instructor in a motivational school. And the next thing I know, without a rope, he's standing right next to me. I said, Victor, you are driving me out of my mind. I said, now I'm not just thinking about me dying, I'm thinking about you dying. I said, you die, how am I getting off this mountain? He could hear my voice. And I'm trying to act calm, but folks, I'm telling you, the man could hear I was trapped on a wall 2,000 feet up. You don't ever want to get a 17-year-old kid trapped 2,000 feet up a rock wall that doesn't know what he's doing. You don't ever want to trap him there because he'll do the dumbest stuff. He said, swing over there. I said, I ain't swinging nothing. I said, you taught me better than that. I said, I ain't letting go of my feet. He said, that's just if you're alone. He said, that's that. Didn't they tell you so because you couldn't find where to put your feet? I said, yes. Man, I'm just hanging on. I'm thinking, get me a helicopter. Well, now it'll take him an hour and a half to rappel down this thing. Take him 2 days to get to the nearest town walking. Then he's going to have to call Denver, and then I have to get a helicopter. No, probably couldn't make it. Anybody got a cellular phone on him? That's where I was trapped. I'm telling you, I was trapped on that mountain. He said, that's just if you don't have somebody to tell you where you put your feet. He said, I'm going to tell you where to put your feet. And I was so trapped that I had to do what someone told me to do, and I had no choice but to do it. Man, I stuck my hand up in that crevice, wedged my fist up in there. I'm thinking, man, I hope that thing don't pop loose and fall off now. It's good. Yes. Man, sweat pouring off that hand. I'm thinking, man, that thing is slicker than a slimy slug under a bush in Arkansas in a rainy season. And I'm holding on to that thing. Man, I wanted steps. I wouldn't have felt comfortable on a ledge 2 foot wide. No, that's the truth. I've been down the Grand Canyon, and folks, I've been places where people rode burros. I wouldn't ride a burro down the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever try to tell you get on a burro and ride down the Grand Canyon? They lose their mind somewhere down that thing. That trail is so narrow. And you look over the edge, and you just look forever down in that thing. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't be comfortable on a ledge that wide, let alone on nothing. Man, I was trapped, and I just swung my legs over there. Man, of course I'm praying. Do not misunderstand. Do not misunderstand me. That instructor was not my final hope. He was not who I was talking to. Jesus of Nazareth, Lord of glory. Help me, God. Help me, God. Help me. Kill your ministry about to die on the side of this mountain, Wethorn Peak. And, we swung my feet over there. My adrenaline was pumping. My body was trembling. Next thing I know, we're up on top of that mountain. You know what I'm thinking of? Rappelling off. They're going to have us rappel. Place. Now, they didn't go down that face because that's just no place to go down. You can't go down stuff like that. You got to go up stuff like that. Going down part was a lot easier. I thought, a trail? There is a trail to the top of this mountain on the other side. It wasn't a good trail. But I'm thinking it was a better trail than the other trail. I'm thinking they climbed 2,000 foot of rock straight up, and I could have walked around this mountain, take 2 days, and got to the top. Don't ever just climb the rock if you got another way around. But I can tell you better have somebody that knows what they're doing. You better have a voice that can tell you, put your foot here. Put your foot here. Christianity is not you knowing how to scale the mountain. Christianity is walking with Jesus Christ and having him tell you, put your foot right over there. Just put your foot right there. But you see, what we've done so much of the time is we've hired ministers as someone who can take us as a guide to the top of the mountain. So we've always had some other guide. Man, Jesus is the only one been to the top of the mountain. Do you understand that? There's only one of any kind, God or man, that's been to the top of the mountain. That's Jesus Christ. Now, folks, you got to have an understanding that if he's been there, he knows how to get you there, and he knows how to get you back. That's what we're doing. We're coming to a place where we know that voice, and we're coming into a relationship with him. You cannot get there any other way. So this is what he said. You're thinking, man, are we glad we didn't ask for any special songs? Questions? We ain't even had time for the sermon. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. This is a good way to start this one, because we've come into humility, we've come into faith, and now we're starting into this affliction thing. God, remember David and all of his afflictions. This is not a man who's in some lofty position. This is a man prostrate before God. He's talking afflictions. He's talking, God, remember me. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, till I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now we know that Jesus, that we're in the diary of the mind of Christ, that David, under the unction of the Holy Ghost, is encountering the very essence of the will of God. And it's being captured here about the tabernacle. And so what David is saying, or what Jesus is saying, is I can't sleep until God... He said, I'm not going up to my house until God's got a house, till I find a house for God. One of the first encounters that we see in the scriptures about Jesus is some men come to him. John's disciples come to him and say, Master, where do you sleep? Where do you live? And he said, of course, we know the famous saying. He said, I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a place to lay my head. Now, we think of that in terms of just his poverty. But I can tell you that there was provided for him places, and it would have been nothing for him to have had a place. That would have not been the issue. In fact, they had a house at Capernaum, and Mark is very clear about that, provided on the seacoast, and that was a prophetic thing of God. But when he spoke here about not having a place, it is that sense of him taking his own rest. He isn't looking for his own place. He's looking for God's place. It's easy for us to look for our own place and not God's place. And so the picture that we're getting right away in the scriptures is that the apostle Paul has talked, as we were reading there in 131, about the buildership. In 30, we're talking a foundation that's been laid, and we need to build on it, the right stuff. 29, we're talking about how the ministry has been brought up to a place of hearing the voice of God and doing the work of God. Now, what's happening is we're coming into the very essence of what God wanted. Because if this is how the house is going to be built, and if Christ is our leader and our example, then you and I are going to begin to identify here with Christ. Up till this time, we've been His workmanship. Do you understand that? Up till this time, we've been His workmanship. And now what's happening, we're being brought into Him. There's this unity that's being formed. We're no longer outside of Him and He's working on us, but we're inside of Him. We're moving into Him. Now, what happens is that we had to come by faith to this place. That's why what we talked about the last time is this sense of coming in this childlike faith. Now, faith is the only thing that can move us into Christ Jesus. Works will not. You understand that part? Now, the Bible said faith without works is dead. So please don't misunderstand me. When people talk about works, they think that means they shouldn't do anything. They should simply just get themselves a raft and float through life. And that's not true. The reason we're coming into a relationship with Christ is that there are things that are obligations for us to do, and the Spirit leads us to those things that we must personally do. That's not works. I'm not doing those to be seen of God, and I'm not doing them to be saved. I'm doing those things out of an act of obedience, and that brings me into a right relationship with God because it brings me into a servant attitude. And I can tell you that the problem with the human mind is that it is not very well in subjection. The human mind is in rebellion against God, and so if God told humanity to migrate, you understand you have a mind of your own. If God told humanity to migrate, I don't think they would do as well as the geese. I don't think they'd do as well as the monarch butterflies. I mean, if God told Adam, I want all you guys to start out at the North Pole and go down to South America and walk every year, we'd go, God, look how tiny my wings are. Right? I mean, we'd have 10 jillion excuses. Then we'd hear a good excuse from somebody else next to us and go, whoa, that is a good excuse. And another thing, God, is that, you know what they just said, I double that. I just can't. I cannot do it. God can tell the monarch butterfly, I want you to migrate south. And those little butterflies just take off. And they just do it. They don't say, God, you get down here in Kansas, there are hawks, there are buzzards, there are all kinds of things that eat flying things. I don't think it's a good idea. I am decidedly fraught with problems. How about geese? I want you to fly south. You know, God, someone's told the hunter that we'll be coming that way. So if we do this every year, they'll catch on, and there'll be people waiting with guns for us. And we're so clever, we ain't doing that. I'm not doing that. God tells the geese, they obey. He tells little animals dumb stuff in our way of thinking, don't he? Don't he? The lemmings? I mean, he just marches around going straight on the water. Let's go. Man, that's some kind of migration. But you know what? I got a feeling the whole world would be full of those little units if they didn't really migrate. God in His wisdom knows how to do all kinds of stuff. So we've got to come back into a place that we do recognize that God does know what He's doing. So what we encounter here is the psalmist David, but he is talking about not personally pursuing anything, including sleep, until he finds a place for God to rest. That's amazing. We don't think of it like that. How many of you got up this morning thinking, you know, God don't have a place to rest yet? How many believe God's got a place to rest yet? He don't. The Bible said He don't. The Bible said God don't have no place to rest yet. We're the temple. we're that habitation. But until the work of the tabernacle is finished, until the temple's done, God don't have a place to rest yet. So how many of you at the end of a long day think, man, I can't wait till I get home to rest? You do a hard day, I got some of you yawning, just talking about long, hard day, can't wait to get home and rest. I'm going to sleep. We focus on us. God said, I want you to focus on me. You focus so much on you. Let's focus on me. The psalmist David said, I won't do anything till I find a house for you. When we see Jesus exploding on Israel, the very essence of what he wants is to create that habitation for God in him. This is what I want. I am not contented. I have no contentment in me. The one thing I desire is for God to be able to dwell in me in his fullness and rest. I don't want to seek my own world. I don't want to seek my own future. I don't want to seek my own safety. I don't want to seek my own rest. I'm not going to seek all my stuff. I'm going to seek his stuff. And that's what we encounter when we come into these scriptures here. So now we've been led up these places. We've come into that place of faith. Now we come into something that we can't just decide we're going to do. We've got to have something inside of us that pulls us towards God. That's why he didn't just jump in here and say, hey, when you get first born again, you're going to have this grievous thing inside of you for the temple of God. It's something that begins to happen as you come into the relationship with the Lord. The more you grow towards the Lord, you can tell whether or not you're growing towards the Lord. When you're growing towards the Lord, you're thinking about godly things. You're not so concerned about stuff around you. When you're moving towards the things of the Spirit of God, when God tells you to do something, you just do it. When I bought that big white truck that we got for the ministry, God said, that's the truck. I wanted it. Every time I drove past that truck on Highway 7 going into Harrison, I said, that's the kind of truck I want to buy. When I bought it, I went and talked to the guy. He said, yeah. He said, I don't really want to sell that truck. I want to sell the other two trucks. But he said, that's my baby. But he said, I would sell it. I said, I want that one. I didn't know he was in a financial bind and that he absolutely positively had to sell that truck. And he didn't want to. And he couldn't sell the others. God stopped the sales of everything until he got down to the issue. He'd sell that truck. That was the one he didn't want to sell. And he didn't have a for sale sign on it. He had a for sale sign on the other two trucks. I just simply stopped because I thought, if you're selling all your trucks, you might want to sell that one. But I made an agreement with him. We went and signed the papers. I never even drove the truck. He said, surely you want to drive that truck? I said, I don't want to drive that truck. That's because I had God tell me, that's the truck. You buy it. I didn't need to know what it drove like. I never even listened to the engine. That's the truth. I went down, signed all the stuff, went back, bought that truck. The coil went out on it, I think. Is that what was going on? Just the other day, we couldn't get it started. And that was the first time I can remember that truck not starting for me. In all these years since we bought it. 1978, or I think we bought it in 1978. So in all those years, I don't remember that truck ever giving me any grief to do anything. But it's just, hey, I'm not interested in hearing that thing. I'm interested in hearing God. If God tells me to do that, I'll do it. It don't matter. It don't matter what men say. It don't matter what the world looks like. It don't even matter what it looks like. If God tells me that's what to do. And that's what we've got to come into in every aspect of our life. Psalmist David said, listen. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyelids, or to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, till I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrath. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also set upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. See how God defines his rest? He said, I've chosen Zion. That was the holiest place. This is that smallest of places. Jerusalem was the city. The temple, of course, was on the mountain. Going up into Zion. That's when you finally got to the temple, you were in the smallest part. 1/10 of the people were finally sent back to Jerusalem, to the city, out of all the dispersed of Israel. 1 out of 10. But I can tell you that in the temple, there was only the priesthood who dwelt there. So God showed us a picture of physical Israel. 99% of the people dwelt there, or 90% of them did. 10% dwelt in Jerusalem. And then the priesthood dwelt at Zion. Now I can tell you that God was showing us this coming down into smallness of numbers. So when you feel discouraged about what God's doing, you got to remember that God's got some people that are going up into Zion for the habitation. God's got some people who are truly pressing toward that direction. This is my rest, 14 says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Now I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, of course, we know that 3 talks about rest. And I want you to see the parallels with what we've done with 131 and 132. Let's do begin in 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now we're talking about this house. As David said, I'm not going to go up anywhere till I've made you a house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. As a picture. Moses was a picture of those things. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So are we his house? That's what it says. Hebrews 3 says, 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you'll hear his voice. Now you see how he does that? He ties in. Holding the hope firm unto the end with what? Hearing the voice. Man, you got to hear the voice. Whereas the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Not only do you have to hear his voice, but you have to not harden your heart. Now do you begin to see the importance of surrender? The point is, don't harden your heart. Hardening your heart's the issue. Now, how many of you know that Satan knows that, and so what he wants you to do is harden your heart? And if you dwell in the physical realm, if you dwell in the emotional realm, if you dwell where the flesh dwells, it's easy to get your heart hardened. It's easy to get your heart hardened. So what God said is, look, I want you to dwell in this spirit realm because I don't want your hearts hardened. I want you to hear his voice, and then don't harden your hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Man, these people were looking at their daily experiences. These people were having an ongoing war with God every day. Every day they fought more with God. Why? Well, today's an ugly day. Today I don't like doing what I'm doing. These people, our concept of them going out in the wilderness isn't the same as their concept. When God wanted to move, they had to move. I say that to you all the time. But you guys, that's really one of the most fundamental things about going out in the wilderness. When that cloud moved during the day, it didn't matter how tired you were. It did not matter how you felt. You might have the Hong Kong flu. I don't know if they had the Hong Kong flu. But when that cloud moved, you had to get up and move. And if the pillar of fire moved in the middle of the night, everybody broke camp and moved in the middle of the night. Your life isn't like that. Your life is not really like that. I can tell you that a life that's lived as those people lived their life was a life of total surrender. They ate what God told them to eat. They ate what God gave them. They drank what God gave them to drink. These people grew up in a culture around vineyards. We think of it in terms of America's idea of drinking is different than most nations in the world. Most nations in the world drink at every meal. They don't deal with alcoholism from the basis like we do in Christianity in America, and Christians in other countries don't think of it the way we do. But we've got a view because this country went through prohibition. We've got a mentality about drinking, and I can tell you drinking is destructive. Alcoholism is a destructive thing. But our culture drinks for adventure. Our culture drinks for something fun to do. Our culture drinks because of something that it wants to solve problems that way. So it's a party time kind of thing. It's like it's not sitting around and drinking one glass of wine. Our culture doesn't do that. You don't see teenagers out doing that. Well, hey, let's get one bottle of wine and share it among the seven of us. Have a glass of wine. Yeah. It's more like, hey, let's get 40 bottles of wine. There's seven of us. That'd only be six apiece. But you understand the thinking? There's a different kind of thinking. It's like, hey, let's go get drunk. That's what kids talk like. So what happens is that there's this sense of drinking as what? As entertainment. And then pretty soon, the entertainment is so much, it's like, hey, man, if I feel so good on Saturday night, maybe I should go to class feeling like that. Maybe I should go to work feeling like that. And that's what happens to us in our culture. But to sit down and drink a glass of wine at the dinner table, that doesn't constitute the same kind of thing. It's like, hey, let's drink a glass of wine and mom's cooking will taste better. I mean, that's not what you're doing. You understand what I'm saying? Well, what are you looking at me like that for? Everybody knows nobody cooks like mom. Come on, you guys, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I wasn't putting down mom's cooking. Whoa, hostile crowd. Man, don't touch mom. Woo. I wasn't, you guys. I apologize. Look, I am. But our thinking is different. These people got out in the wilderness and drank water all the time, but they came from a culture that drank wine. Listen, God said, I'm going to lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. So if you really want a cold glass of milk, is water what you want? How many of you think a good cold glass of milk tastes good with donuts? Okay, five of us, good. How many like those Dolly Madison cherry filled sweet rolls with the yellow frosting? I know you can't tell whether I do or not, but how many would like to have one with a cold glass of milk? It's like, yeah. And so it's like, somebody brings you water. Here's a glass of water. What's the glass of water for? It's for your donuts. Anybody here dunk donuts in water? It's like, I dunk my cookies in it. You dunk your cookies in the water? You can't dunk a good cookie in water. What happens to it? It'll get soggy. Yeah. You dunk it in milk and it gets good. You make it better. How many know that's true? I mean, even chocolate. You dip chocolate in milk, what do you get? Milk chocolate. Yeah. But these people live the way God wanted them to live, you guys. They didn't get to put cheese on their manna. When we first moved to Nebraska, we got a bunch of hens. We got 13 laying hens. Good round number. I don't know how we had 13, but we had 13 laying hens. And those chickens laid an egg a day. And I thought, man, we need a dozen eggs a day. Three people. Man, you got to get up in the morning, break eggs, and eat them, babies, because tomorrow you'll have 24. You just don't ever let a day go by you don't eat eggs, because it's like, man, what do we have for breakfast? We're gonna have pancakes with meringue. Pancakes with meringue, yeah, I love that stuff. We're going to have cakes with 47 eggs in. How come it's so yellow? It's a chocolate cake. Have almonds for breakfast, fried eggs for lunch. Scrambled eggs for supper with ham in it. It's like, eggs, eggs, eggs. Go, stop the chickens! Stop it! I mean, you open the refrigerator, just eggs all the way through the refrigerator. What? Are they trying to bury us in eggs? You know, and then they were talking about cholesterol. My grandmother, when she went to school, man, they had lard on their sandwiches. You know, they just put lard on bread and they ate it. She lived to be 96 years old. Man, I just eat all the cholesterol I want. I'm thinking, man, grandma did it, I'm doing it. If you live to be 96 eating lard sandwiches, folks, I mean, just lard and bread. When I want a lard sandwich, I have a BLT. So do you. Forget just the lard. Put something in between it. Smoke and cure that stuff. That's how they lived. They lived in obedience. Do you understand what happened to the flesh? I said, man, I what's the matter in there? What's the matter in there? Well, tomorrow's my birthday, and I wanted a cake. We're making you a cake. I don't want a man a cake. You know, a man a cake could just be a man a stack deeper, but it's like angel food. It is as angel food tastes. But you guys, listen to me. The flesh said, I hate this. It's the same every day. We like variety. And you know, the truth is, you don't really like variety. You really don't like variety. Folks, I've eaten some places where I got variety. And I can tell you, you don't really want variety. We want the sameness. You think you like variety? Switch jobs. Go without a paycheck for a while. That's variety. You want some variety? Yeah, we got money in the bank. Go without it. That's variety. See, we don't want variety. No, we want security. We want to know what tomorrow brings and what next year brings and how we're going to retire. Where are we going to live when we retire? I mean, that's the way the mind thinks. God said, look, don't think like that. He said, think like the lilies. So I tried to think like that. You know, they own a pharmaceutical company. They're rich. That's not the lilies he was thinking about. He said, I want you to think like the sparrow. That ain't hard for humans. To think like a sparrow. We hardly ever get higher than that. But you guys, what happens is this. We don't want to live like that. You don't want to live like that. And Luke 13 tells us to live like that. In the scripture he said, hey, you can't add any stature to your height by thinking about it. He said, you worry about all this stuff. He said, you can't change the color of your hair. Of course, that was in those days. And you couldn't, I guess, then. I've seen people with orange hair. And I know God didn't do that. Pink hair. I said, oh, pink. Don't harden your hearts. You can go anywhere with God. With a soft heart. A tender heart. Don't harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and they said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. They never just came to know him. They're so busy looking at their own situation. Their minute by minute day. Their minute by minute day. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They're not going to achieve their rest. Said I was going to take them into a place where they could rest. But whose rest was it? Said they were not going to enter into my rest. That was something he had for them. That's how much it was his. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief. Departing from God with unbelief? You guys, that isn't what we think departs from God. We think departing from God is doing some heinous crime. Unbelief. He's talking to the people of God now. He said, look, make sure you don't deviate, that you don't leave God because of an evil heart of unbelief. But exhort one another daily. You know, you can encourage one another. You can encourage somebody that's feeling down. God said, exhort one another. And that's an important thing to do. But exhort one another daily while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceitful thing. And it'll harden you. You don't get hard all at once. You get hard little by little. Just a gradual hardening process. God said, be careful. For we are made partakers of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we hold that confidence unto the end. Hold it unto the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They just couldn't enter in because of unbelief. That's why God can't leave you in the flesh realm that you live in. See, he can't train you to believe. You can't look in a mirror and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. God said it, I believe it. It doesn't work that way. The Bible said the carnal mind is not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. So we know that sounds like fundamental truth, but you guys, this is what you're going to take to the world. This is what you're going to take to church people who are discouraged and teaching Sunday school and feel like they've backslidden and they feel dry in their soul and they're filled with unbelief and they want an answer to what's going on in their life, and you're going to be able to take them just exactly what we're talking about right now. You can't train the human mind to believe. What you have to do is come in obedience to the Spirit. If you obey the Spirit, what happens is, as you draw close to the Lord, God draws near to you. And you feel a confidence in what He is. And that confidence builds inside of you. That's why God said, I want you to walk with me. I want to walk inside of you. And I want to bring you up into the realm where the Spirit of my presence inside of you, my Spirit inside of you, impacts you in such a way that you're led by the Spirit, not by your flesh. They that obey the flesh are of the flesh. They that obey the flesh are of the flesh. So you can tell, hey, what kind of week did I have? Now, was I basically obeying the flesh this week, or was I obeying the Spirit this week? Hey, you can tell what kind of day you had. Did I obey my flesh today, or did I obey my Spirit today? God said, you really can tell. So what happens is, if you find that you're obeying the flesh, you're not tooling up in the Spirit realm. You're not fortifying the Spirit of God inside of you. You're not spending time before the Lord. You can't afford not to spend time with God. And that's just one of the most fundamental things. That's not a law. That's not a legalism. It's just a matter of fact. If you don't eat for 60 days, you're going to be weak. You don't drink water for 10 days, you're going to be weak. So you have to do the things that fuel up your body. Well, we fuel the flesh, but we don't fuel the Spirit. Then we wonder why we're weak. That's a fundamental thing, but it's true.
So it's not just a mystery. It's not just like, wow, I'm trying to think faith, and if I think faith, I'll get it. I'm going to go read my Bible. Why? Well, my mind's a runaway train. Right now, fear is eating me up. I'm going to read my Bible. Why? It girds the loin of my mind. It'll gird it up. It's stronger than my mind. The Word of God is stronger. And it's a sword. It's how I fight the enemy. So when he comes against me with fear, I go against him with the Word of God. I don't talk. I bring the Word of God. And there are times I don't even argue with the enemy. I just go read the Bible. But I can tell you, that's how you tool up. That is what you really can do. You read the Word of God. And you spend time in prayer. Listen, that sounds overly simplistic, but I can tell you, that's the way through. And anyone that tells you any differently has misunderstood God totally. Because prayer brings you into a fellowship with the Father. And he said, if you draw near unto me, I'll draw near unto you. We just are too busy. The Bible said in the last days, men will be running to and fro. Running to and fro. Hey, are we in a running to and fro generation? We are running to and fro. We're just busy. But what happens is we avoid all the things that we don't want to think about by getting busy. And they finally just catch us. God said, hey, spend time with me. So it seems overly simplistic, but the truth of the matter is you have to eat spiritual food. You just have to eat spiritual food, and that's the Word of God. You don't have to understand it. When you invite Jesus Christ into your life, he comes to live inside of you. He understands his Word. You're just feeding him. You don't have to intellectually understand it. That's one thing that confuses people. They think, man, I read the Bible, but I didn't understand it. Keep reading it. Keep reading it. Keep reading the thing. Get into it. You may read a whole page and only one verse mean anything to you. When I was 12 and began to read my Bible, I would read a whole page, but I would look for something in the page that made sense to me. Does that sound right to you? Out of a whole page, I'd read a whole page and I'd be looking for one verse that would make sense to me. I'd be looking for a verse. And sometimes the whole page would make sense to me. Sometimes it was just in story form. But sometimes a verse would stand out to me and I could apply it. I would write it down. I would underline it in red. And so I'd read the whole pages. I'd read whole books and maybe only understand 4 or 5 verses. But I wasn't discouraged by that. I was 12 years old. But when you're 30 years old, you tell yourself, hey, I'm not understanding this, put it down. Hey, I'm not understanding this, put it down. Hey, I'm not understanding this, put it down. And then you get afraid. Hey, I'm just not going to be able to understand this. You're up on the side of that mountain 2,000 feet up, and you're telling yourself, push off, push off, push off, don't read it, because you don't understand it. It tears your mind up. And you think, man, if I don't understand it, God must not be teaching me, and if God ain't teaching me, then I must be reprobate, and if I'm reprobate, I must commit the unpardonable sin. Isn't that the way the human mind thinks? I mean, you read one chapter of the Bible, you don't understand it, suddenly you're hellbound. It's like on the fast train to hell. I don't know, just God can't talk to me. Just read it. Just read it. Believe me. Believe me. No smarter than I was at 12 years old, just read it. You'll do well. I can tell you, it takes the Spirit of God to make it make sense. And not all of it's going to make sense. There's so much in this Bible that don't make sense to me still. But I don't panic over the thing. I still got that 12-year-old optimism. It's like, yeah, God will make sense out of this. Listen. Let us therefore, chapter 4 starts this way. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Do we have a promise to enter in? He gave you a promise that he was going to make you enter in. Man, is that good news? You got to just write that down on your mirror. Put that on your mirror. You get up in the morning, and you're looking in the mirror, and above it says, I got a promise to enter in. God gave me a promise that I'm going to enter in. How do I do that? Look, he kind of says it in a fearful way, don't he? Let us fear. That's a good idea. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering in to his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So you tell yourself, man, I'm not sure I believe. Faith is something that happens to you as you lean on the Lord. I've had God do supernatural things for me when I least expected it. Honestly, when I least expected it. I've seen God move miraculously when I just prayed an ordinary prayer and it didn't seem like it was going to be an extraordinary prayer. It didn't seem like things were going to just suddenly blossom and God was going to do it. It was just a prayer. It's just, I could feel it. But I can tell you that what prepares you, what primes you for that intimacy with God is prayer. Prayer prepares your heart. Prayer is a preparation of you. There's something about prayer that brings your flesh into surrender. Because your flesh cannot tell you that it's doing anything productive. Your flesh says, what am I doing in this room? I've got 1,000 things to do. Why am I shut up here doing nothing? That's what the flesh says. Flesh prays for an hour. It says, hey, I didn't get nothing from that. I prayed for an hour and my day went worse. One of the easiest traps we fall into is pray 2 or 3 hours and think the rest of the day is going to go better. God may have led you into 3 hours of prayer so you could get through the rest of your day. True? But we think we rubbed a rabbit's foot. Man, we got a rabbit's foot. I spent 3 hours in prayer. Rub, rub, rub. Man, we got our good luck charms out. Prayer and a good luck charm. Prayer is a reality of drawing close to a proximity to a divine God. The holy God. And he's threw open the door to the very holy place that he dwells, and he wants you and me to come in and fellowship with him. And I can tell you, the more time you spend in the presence of a divine God, the more you feel like that God will minister to your needs. That's true. The more time you spend in the presence of God, the more certain you are that God really is going to hear your prayer, that he really does answer prayer. The more time you spend in the Word, if you sit down and read the Scriptures, it does something to you. It has an impact on you. And that's why God's telling us, hey, don't despair. If you think, I ain't got no faith, don't believe that thing. Just keep praying. Just keep holding on to God. When we don't see something happen, our flesh gets discouraged right away. But that's not unbelief. That doesn't constitute unbelief. Because if you go back to prayer about it, you have to believe. Or you can't go back to prayer. In fact, you went back to prayer. It means you know God's on the throne. That's the whole point about the warfare. That's why it is so hard to pray. That's why it's so hard to lock yourself in the room and just pray. Because it really does tell Satan's kingdom, you believe in God. Or you wouldn't be in the room uttering things to the walls. That's true. That's what he said. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Isn't that what verse 3 says? For we which have believed do enter into rest. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? Entering into rest. Isn't that a big word? But can you think of a sweeter word than rest? To me, rest is the opposite of anxiety. How many of you have ever laid down at night and what you got was not rest but anxiety? You can't call that rest. Can you call that rest? And what do you want? Rest. Most of you feel more rested here at church Friday night. True? I mean, sometimes it's really hard to stay awake. You know why? Yeah, because the peace of the Lord descends. I mean, that's really the truth. I'm not trying to make excuses for those of you sleeping in the back. No. Or in front. People in the front. Anybody smart enough to prop their chin up with the... Never mind. But just a hint. The Bible said a word of the wise is sufficient. You know, if you had an umbrella and you set it on the chair and then propped your chin up, nobody'd even know if you went to sleep. So it's like, so bring your umbrellas. Of course, if your umbrella's too long and you look like this, people in the back would be suspicious. Listen, but when the peace of God descends, there is a sense of peace that comes with it in our heart. And so you may have a real anxious week, and then you suddenly get in the presence of God, and there's something about that presence of God that really does descend on you. And so then you think, wow, oh man, I can't hardly stay awake. You get into church, and it's like, man, every time, it must be the sermons. Brother Isley puts me to sleep every time. Quit, Pepper. But the truth of the matter is, really, we come out of an awfully anxious world, out of anxiety, and into a place where there is the presence of the Prince of Peace. And really, when that descends on us, it is hard to stay awake. But What God's telling us is, hey, I like this word rest. Of all the things God could have used for his kingdom, he called it the promised land, but he called it the place of rest. So he said, hey, you guys, enter into rest. I can't think of anything sweeter to tell somebody on earth. God said, hey, how would you like to come to a place called rest? Man, if anything in life, man, if I had a goal in life, see, that's what retirement's about, isn't it? Isn't it sitting on the porch with mama? Doing what? Fighting. It's like, hey, we got this down to a science. Woo! All I have to do is sit down and say the right thing, and it's, yeah. I was so bored with my day, and then I got a good fight going. It don't get any better than that. I mean, who wants to sit out and listen to the frogs make noise? I mean, that's what we want, right? Rest. See, that's the whole thing about Social Security, isn't it? Man, I'm putting a pressure on here, right? Social Security is, you get enough money, you can what? Rest. It's like, hey, I'm going fishing. I ain't going to work. 6 o'clock, 10 minutes after six, I ain't up and at 'em. I'm sleeping till 9. I'm going to get up, have a large sandwich, 5 eggs, pancakes with meringue on them, and then I'm going out fishing. But I ain't eating the fish. I'm going to have a Big Mac, order of fries. But we think in terms of rest, right? See, if you looked at your future and said, man, no money in the bank, no retirement, no Social Security, man, then what do you visualize? You visualize yourself, 85 years old, out what? Plowing with a mule. It's like, there I am. That's my future. You know that's the truth. You don't have no rest. It's like, man, we want retirement. Yeah. We want that sense of rest. So I love the way God said that. God said, I'm looking for a place to rest. And I promised you a place to rest. Wouldn't it be glorious if they happened in the same place? Us sitting around with God all resting. Man, how sweet that would be. So you know what? Maybe we need to start thinking in terms of, hey, I ain't resting until he's got a place to rest. Isn't it pitiful to look back over your shoulder while you're under the tree swing, sitting in the shade, sipping lemonade, and there's God grieving over the lost and damned? Hell filling itself up, the combines of the demonic powers reaping the harvest of the earth, and there you are sipping lemonade under the shade, resting. Resting. And God's got no rest. God's got no rest. He wouldn't tell you to pray that he'd send laborers into the field if he got rest. See, he's telling you, hell hath enlarged itself. I can't rest while my babies are dying. I can't rest while my children are getting shoveled off to hell. I can't rest while people are making wrong decisions when I made a right decision at the cross to buy them back. Adam sold them to the devil. And I bought them back. I paid the price to buy Adam's race, the whole thing back. Lock, stock, and barrel. Got the deed to every man ever born, every woman ever born. Got the deed signed in blood. They belong to me. Now I need a church to go tell them because they're going to go to hell. And then what a needless shame that is. That every man and woman that ever went to hell. You know how you get to hell? You got to get lied to get to hell. You got to go into hell lied to. You got to believe a lie to go to hell. The only way to hell is to believe a lie. And the only way to heaven is to believe the truth. That's it. Man, ain't that a shame? Ain't that a shame? But see, we got to have a church that so believes the truth that it lives the truth, because the world can smell phony a mile away. The world's got all the phony. Man, they've had Christianity phony until they can't stand the phony. So you and I can say, well, yeah, all this stuff, the world's got problems. No, what the world wants is the reality of God. What God's waiting for is some people to come into rest. Then the world can say, hey, you know what they got? Do you know what they've got? They've got rest. That's what the early church gave Rome. Not in the palace, but in the catacombs, under the city. They made sport of them. Your ordinary history tells you that the Roman Empire took Christians into the Colosseum and killed them for sport. The people in Rome, this is where they started the sign. If you put the sign down, then they wanted the person killed in there. These were Christians that they brought into the Colosseums for trained gladiators to kill, for lions to kill, because the Romans had a lust for blood and they wanted to see somebody die. And the Roman Empire had an excess of one thing, and that was Christians. So they brought them to the Colosseums to use them as sport. That is the place the people watched men and women die with rest.
And they couldn't figure out, how is it that these people got rest? How is it you could take a family member down into the Colosseum and all these thousands could just cheer for their blood and they could die at the hands of sport, but die in rest? When I've been to the everything I can get to get rest, and I can't get rest. I work all day. I live in a palatial home, have paintings on the walls, go to the public baths, do every kind of debauchery the world offers. I entertain myself continuously with drink and drugs, and yet I have no rest. And these people who live in the catacombs and caves under our cities like rats have the thing we want the most. These people have peace. We've got no peace. You can't enter into that kind of a lifestyle, though, from the kind of thinking that we want to have for our own sense of security. You've got to change what your security is. Your reality has to be, I want a house for God. I don't mean a temple. I don't mean a church. I don't mean get the building built bigger. I mean, I'm not going to rest till God's got a house, till God's got a place. I'm not going to rest until God gets a place for Him to rest. It's about time God got a place to rest. Hey, that's what the Scripture said. So unbelief is the thing that keeps us from our rest, and it's certainly the thing that keeps God from His rest. Unbelief. How do I combat it? With the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's own Word tells you that. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. I don't mean you have to read it out loud. I mean you have to hear what you're reading. You have to hear what you're reading. You have to pay attention to what you're reading. Did you hear what he said? Isn't that what it's all about? You read it and then you say, man, what did that say to me? Wow. Tears me up. Okay. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. When were the works finished? When was the work really finished so that you could enter into rest? Before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world. If you are peaceless now, let me tell you something. It's a temporary thing. If you are tonight peaceless, and some of you are, I know some of you are going through a real peaceless battle. It's true. It's true. Some of you are in really high state of peacelessness. I've had several dreams. Honestly, I know there's that warfare going on right now. So you're not alone in the stuff that's happening. God's telling you, it doesn't matter that you're temporarily in a state of peacelessness. It doesn't matter that. That's not the issue. God's got a way through. God's got a way through. The reason he allows his people to come into this place of peacelessness is because it's a sense of warfare. I'm not surrendering to peacelessness. I am not going to surrender to peacelessness. This is ground made holy because Jesus bought it with his own blood. And I can tell you, you and I aren't going to cheapen it because it isn't worth having. Do you understand that? And so God said, hey, do you want it? You say, yes. How bad? I'll die here first. Ooh. But I'm going to die believing. That's how bad I believe it. I believe it enough to live on it. I believe it enough to stand on it. I believe it enough to live by it. But you're not going to destroy me. Satan isn't going to destroy you. There's not a person in this place that Satan's going to be able to destroy. Let me tell you something. Satan is a fortune teller. And he wants to bring things, just little sign things, to you. To tell you, hey, just a word. Somebody took their life. And last night as I was going to bed, I was thinking about you doing it. I mean, you think kids can't do that? I mean, just out of the blue, and you think, whoa, from the mouth of a babe. Prophecy from God. It's true. I know what I'm talking about. And then a torment enters into you. Unclean spirit waiting just to torment you and tear you up. And then you gird your mind with what? What somebody said to you? What some dream said about you? No, absolutely not. I gird up the loins of my mind with what the Word of God tells me. That's my refuge. This is my holding place. If God warns me something in a dream, I pray.
If God warns me something's coming on in a dream, I pray, I seek God. But I can tell you that that doesn't define for me my future. My mom had a dream that my brother Paul drowned when he was little. And I believed her dreams. They came to pass. I mean, she just had literal dreams. They just, if she dreamed that somebody fell off the roof, they just fell off the roof. Everyone, you didn't need a spiritual interpretation to it. It was just God tell you in advance what was going to happen. She told my dad when he left, she saw him one time. She said, I had a dream that you were managing an apartment house. And he eventually managed an apartment house. I mean, that's what happened to him. But that's the kind of dreams that she'd have. She'd just have physical dreams. And she dreamed he drowned. And I wasn't very old, but man, I went to prayer about the thing. Because I just believed if she dreamed he was going to drown, I went to prayer. And I didn't know you could pray God out of something like that. I just thought it was something God telling you was going to happen. It wasn't until I understood the Bible better that I understood more about dreams. But man, when she had that dream, I just went to prayer. And man, I'd be praying, I'd just be seeking the Lord, I'd be off in some la-la prayer, and the Spirit of the Lord would remind me about that dream. Man, I'd say, God, don't let Paul drown. God, don't let Paul drown. God, don't let Paul drown. God is protecting. Don't let him drown. I didn't believe that you just had to let it go. When David Terrell came to Denver in 1972, God was bringing me up out of that warfare that went on through a divorce. My ministry seemed like, because I believed that if you ever got divorced, you couldn't be in the ministry again. And I believe somehow the devil lured me into a trap. Now I'm divorced. Now I can't minister. And that's just how I felt. And without the ministry on my life, without the call of God on my life, I had no future. I had no life. I didn't want to just live life. I wanted to tell people about God. I wanted to tell them there was power in the blood. I wanted them to know there was salvation, deliverance. God was still a healer. I want to know God's still God. And He'll talk to you. Man, I came out of that. I came out of Vietnam. I was in despair. I was in a turmoil warfare. 1972, and God sent David Terrell to Denver. And I'd been listening to him on the radio in 1968, 69, when he was fasting 120 days and nearly died. And they called the doctor and said he's going to die, and he had a vision. And in the vision, Jesus said, go tell the world, behold the Lamb of God. And all of his big-time preacher evangelist friends said, that's what God told you? You fasted 120 days, and God appeared in your room and told you, behold the Lamb of God? But I tell you, his message wasn't like their behold the Lamb of God. He came out of that 120 day fast, man. He'd met the man Christ Jesus, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. And he began to send a word through America. You can hear the voice of God. God wants to talk to his people. God said, days without number, I've waited for you to come into the prayer closet. I've listened at my door for you to just come and stop for just a minute and talk to me. I've waited day after day because I loved you so much that you were on my mind. And I've waited and I've waited, and you didn't come and pray, and you don't want to spend time with me, and you'll spend hours and hours doing other things in the world, but you won't so much as come by and spend an hour with me, and you make excuses why you can't. He said, behold the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, when he started talking about looking at Jesus, I'll tell you, that's the very center of what God's all about. Man, you have somebody come along and tell you some great big hoonanny kind of thing about what God wants people to do, but when somebody really gets hold of God, that's what he says, I'm it. I'm what you're looking for. And what the world needs to do is get their eyes on me, get it off everybody else. Get it off your big preachers, get it off your big evangelistic things, get it off all your programs and your plans, get it back on God. Because I'm still God, and I'm still the voice crying out in the wilderness. I am still talking to my people, I'm still the Word that's making a way for God. It's true. And God was getting ready to do a work in my life. I was getting ready to get a prophecy about the ministry that God had in my life. And on the day before God gave me that prophecy, my little brother Paul had a friend in a big farm ditch pond, irrigation pond, deep, and friend nearly drowned. Paul jumped in to get him out, and he pulled him down. Andy Mers was bigger than Paul was. Dug him to the bottom, and they struggled. Paul was no longer trying to get Andy out of that pond. He was just trying to get to the surface again. He was drowning, and he knew it. And Andy was drowning, and he knew it. And they don't even know how they both got to the top. You think there's no war over you? You think there's no war over you? The devil. Had a plan. And it was, you're going to get a word from God. And the next day you'll bury your little brother. Then what are you going to think of God? In the midst of God bringing you back to Him, you're going to enter the worst kind of despair you ever knew.
Don't tell me that the devil don't have a plan to circumvent the will of God and try and get you to give up and turn around. He wants you to harden your heart. Because how could you get a prophecy? I wouldn't even have probably been at the service the next day if my brother had been drowned. I don't even know I'd have been there. I'd been in some mortuary somewhere, crying over his coffin, wishing God could raise him back alive again, because I wasn't done with him as a brother. I can tell you the devil wants to discourage you. You better make up your mind that you're going to seek God. But when God gives you warning, you got to pray. You got to hold on to the horns of the altar. God's got a way through this wilderness. God's got a way through the wilderness. He's a God who answers prayer. He's God who knows how to get you through. Discouragement will try to destroy you. The devil will try to dump on you with everything he can. He'll try to do, he's looking for the straw that'll break the camel's back. It's true. That's why Jesus is the burden bearer. That's why he's the burden bearer. Because the devil's looking for enough burden that you just finally burden down to the point you just crack. And God said, look, I am the God who, when you get down to that point, I'm a rescuer. I am a rescuing God. And I'll raise you up out of that place. Because when you're going through a trial of despair and the devil's telling you what your future's like and that you're no good and that's just you're worthless, there's something about that tormenting spirit that moves against you that only the power of God can deliver you up out of. He said, look, I'm looking for a place of rest. I'm looking for a place of rest. Do you know that God couldn't rest till all his children are home? That's just it. It's like a parent at night, it's 3 o'clock in the morning and your kid's still out and every siren you hear makes you think of your babies. And the farther they scatter, the worse that it gets. And so it's better when all your kids are home than a parent on earth that doesn't know that's true. It's just always better when your kids are all home. When you know where they're at, it's Friday night, it's 11 o'clock, and you know where your babies are. They're all at home. They're all safe. They're no danger. Well, you can't rest till your kids are safe. Well, that's what the house of God is all about. God isn't crying for some ivory palace. He isn't looking for a mansion. He didn't want me and you to build better pews and stain the windows with glass. He wants us to get the babies. And all the Christians who are all tore up inside and vexed. He wants us to build a wall up around them. He said, I'm not resting. I'm not resting. I got half my babies home. But till they're all safe, I've got no rest. See, that's what God wants you to know. So then you wake up one morning and you say, you know, my house is nothing. My job is nothing. With only half the babies home, what was I thinking anyway? Get me a secure future when someone I love is going to bust hell wide open? I think not. I know not. I can't live like that. I can't rest till he rests. How did we find rest without him anyway? Because our heart should burden like his heart. Our heart should feel what his heart feels. You spend enough time with him, you should grieve like he grieves. And that's what God's calling for me and you. There really is a rest for God. But I can tell you it's when all the children are safe. It's when all the babies have come in. It's when all the debauchery's done. When all the sin's finished. God's looking forward to an hour that the church operates with such authority and power. The Bible said, whosoever sins you remit will be remitted. Whosoever sins you retain will be retained. We've been playing off in the playground somewhere with the swing sets and jungle gyms, you guys, when the reality was God gave power to the church. I said he gave power to the church. He gave us a power that could defeat the very enemy that's destroying the lost. And it's a wonder to me that we sit around with such power, but we look at and focus on our own day. We're so involved in what today was to us that we're like Israel. We complain. And we worry. And we complain. But I can tell you, God's moving some people off center. Well, you're not the center of the universe. He's the center. And the second your heart becomes one with God, every lost soul becomes your friend. Every lost soul becomes your brother. Every lost woman becomes your mom. Every lost kid becomes your brothers. I'm telling you. And when that happens to you and it's real, then they'll know it's real. I said, when they feel that real love that said, hey, I really care. I really do care about you. I mean, I really do care about you. I don't want you lost. Not a million years from today. I don't want you to leave the judgment bar of God with an angel on each side and a scream on your lips. I don't want that. I don't want you to be drugged from the judgment bar of God to a pit. God said that was true. And I believe if he said it was true, it's true. I don't want anyone to go there. You don't want anyone to go there. And that's why we've got to come back to understanding what God's plan is all about. So Psalms 132 says, we really are coming into a place past doubt. We really are coming to a place past doubt. Now I can tell you that the last two Jewish feasts have to do everything with this, because it's at the end of the Jewish year. I want you to go with me to Leviticus chapter 23. The reason I want to do this is because I can tell you that the Jewish feasts, as I've told you so many times, they were a picture of a time frame, of a timetable, of the will of God. They weren't just feasts. They just were not just feasts. The Passover lamb, you know, when I was talking earlier about 1600 years from Moses coming out of Egypt till the Jewish people killed Jesus, they were just furious with him. They were just angry with him. The religious leaders had been laying for him. They were waiting for an apostle to sell him. They were waiting for somebody to betray him. But I can tell you, the day they crucified him was the Passover. So 1600 years before the Messiah died, God promised the day he would die. He didn't tell you what day he was born. God did not give you the day and month he was born. He gave you the day and month he died. That was the point that was important. Because the truth of the thing, he always was. Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. But God said, I'm going to tell you the day he dies. I can't tell you the day he was born. He wasn't born. But I can tell you the day he's going to die. True. So the Jewish people killed him on the very day God promised they would. That's how I know the Bible's true, you guys. That's how I know it's true. The Jewish people, the Julian calendar, the Jewish calendar, I mean, yeah, the Julian calendar dates all their time from the Passover lamb. Because he said, this is the Passover, this is the 14th day of the first month. He said, from this time, I want you to date. He said, I want you to separate. In 10 days, I want you to separate the Passover lamb. And on the 14th, they kill it. So the Jewish people, their calendar runs from the Passover lamb and the Gentiles' calendar runs from the Passover lamb. Because we date our calendar from Christ, Anno Domingo, in the year of our Lord. And he's the Passover lamb. So you guys, the Passover lamb has given us two of the world's calendars. The Jewish calendar and the modern calendar that we use in America, in Europe. All dates from the Passover lamb. So you guys, that's a miracle to me. That's just a mystery of all mysteries that our calendars date that way. But the truth is, God said, this is what I'm going to do. Everything dates from the Passover lamb. That's how important Christ is. That's how important, how central he is to everything. So they were going to go back to being a nation again. 1948, they became a nation again, just like God said. He said, I'm going to call you out of all the nations of the world. That happened in 1948. They hadn't been a nation all those years. Over 400 years, or actually, 1948 years plus 400. 2,300 years they hadn't been a nation, you guys. 2,300 years they hadn't been a nation. And they became a nation when I was being conceived. My mom was so gentle and kind, she thought, hey, we should get this thing started. Israel's going to become a nation now. I should have Ron. And I love her. She's too much. So, what happens is, the Spirit of God said, this is how the time, I can prove you the Word of God is true. Before men knew the world was round, in the Scriptures it said, He sat on the curve of the earth, on the circle of the earth. God's Bible wasn't behind everybody else. God was way ahead of everybody else. So the Word of God has been true all along, and you and I can believe it. And that's what God's doing, is putting our foundation under that. But in Leviticus, He tells us that these Jewish feasts in the last days are going to start out with this Feast of Trumpets, which is the gathering of God's people. That happened in 1948, because He gathered physical Israel. 1948, the World Council of Churches was formed. That's the world gathering mankind. World Council of Churches. They were going to be a religious gathering, and they were going to get everybody together under one Christian umbrella, under one religious umbrella. World Council of Churches, 1948. In 1948 was the height of the healing revival. God was sounding a trumpet. Everybody in the world knew that revival was going on. 1948, that's true. There are not very many people that you run into that don't know about Oral Roberts, William Branham. I was in a little tiny village in Nicaragua, high up in the mountains. It's true. The name of the village was July 19. That's a pretty small deal, ain't it? When your village is named after the day it started. July the 19th. And a man brought me an article, a booklet of William Branham. Said to me, he said, do you believe he's the, in his broken English, he said, do you believe he's the seventh messenger? And I believe that God was bringing us a message, but He wasn't the seventh angel. Nicaragua. They've been under communist rule. God brought me to a man that wanted to talk about one of the leaders of the healing revival in 1948, William Branham. Nicaragua. It's true. That's what I was doing the last day when I got so far off from everybody else. On the very last day when everybody else was loaded in the bus and they were waiting for me. Because, man, I'd trucked off to this other village to talk to these people about God. And they were so high, they believed that William Branham was the voice of the seventh angel. From the book of Revelations, I said, he's not. I was sitting in a place filled, I mean, the man and his sons and the English-speaking man, they were all people who followed William Branham as though he was the angel, of the voice of the seventh angel. I said, he is not. And they were furious with me to say that. Do you understand the kind of war that I suddenly got into? I took them over to the book of Revelation and said, during the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery will be finished. And I said, the mystery ain't finished yet. And the one son looked at his dad. I knew he was listening. That son looked at his dad and he said, that's right. That's right. That's right. Man, they had this discussion. I didn't speak enough Spanish to know what they were talking. But I had more verses. I said he was a man of God. But he wasn't the voice of the seventh angel. I said the man died. The man's dead. And the mystery's not finished. But I said I can tell you what he did do. He did sound a trumpet. Do you understand how that got messed up? He really did sound a trumpet. What was the trumpet? William Branham moved under an unction where he told people their names. It wasn't a sham, folks. It was no sham. He'd be in meetings with 6, 8, 10,000 people. He told them their names, told them their doctor's names. You guys, he couldn't have memorized that much information. He would talk for 2 and 3 hours on names and dates and places and addresses. And folks, you couldn't do that in an auditorium where you're just naming people and standing stuff up and calling stuff out as though it was God. But what it did to this generation is it began to tell people God talks. God knows you. You're not just a number. God really does know who you are. You're really truly known by God, and He really does have the hairs of your head numbered.
But he walked with God and he talked with God. And that's all God wanted him to tell this generation. But we got caught up in what? The miraculous intervention. A light appeared beside him when he would be preaching. And a photographer took a picture of it. This is the truth. Took a picture of it, and they took the picture of this light that would move with William Branham, and there was no reason for it except it was just a phenomenon. But God was telling this generation, I'm real. I'm a God who's real. They had a baptismal service, and they heard an audible voice from heaven speak. But you know what happened to the man when God moved like that in the man? Everywhere he went, people made him into something that he was not. They made him into the voice of the seventh angel as though he's some powerful thing. You understand that we are coming to an hour that we are going to fellowship with the voice of the seventh angel. You and I are going to most certainly hear the voice of the seventh angel because it's under that unction that the temple is going to be put back together again. It's under the unction of the voice of the seventh angel that God's going to lead the church up into a place where God is the head of it and Jesus' voice is the only voice they understand. They're not going to be led by the flesh. They're not going to be led by man. They're not going to be led by their own thinking. They're not going to be led by doctrines. They're going to be led by the voice of Jesus Christ. We're in the hour that we're going to know the voice of the seventh angel, but we're not going to elevate the man. William Branham was in an automobile accident, and his body was busted to pieces outside of Amarillo, Texas in the late 60s. And his people in his church came and got his body and took it back to Jefferson, Indiana and put him in a freezer and kept his body until Easter Sunday because they were sure that God was going to raise up this angel of the seventh voice on Easter Sunday. And folks, he didn't raise him up. But phenomenon upon phenomenon upon phenomenon, the kind of things that you under an anointing and men have tried to duplicate it ever since, and you can't duplicate what God did in William Branham. But he was given a trumpet to this nation. He was given a trumpet that men could not deny, and it was a true thing. And the Spirit of God said, this is the kind of God I am. I will walk and talk with men. And you can have God walk and talk with you. You can have that. And men made him something else. I got down there to those people. I said, listen, let me show you what the Bible says about it. Let's get back on Christ Jesus. We talked for over an hour up there in those mountains. See, that's the kind of trumpet God sounded. In 1948, you can't get far enough in the mountains that you don't know men and women who knew of those ministries that sounded the trumpet in America and indeed around the world. That's the truth. That's how loud the trumpet was. I was flying in an airplane, a Beech Queen Air from Wichita to Boulder, Colorado. And the pilot took his mother to Bristol, Oklahoma. And so we went down into Oklahoma before we came back. I was working for Beech Aircraft and working for them in their plant at Wichita. I really worked for them in Boulder, but they sent me to do some stuff in Wichita for 90 days. And when we flew over Tulsa, one of the men in the thing that was not a believer, vile man, spoke vilely all the time. And I hated being in such a close proximity to him, and especially in an airplane. I don't like people to get vile in an airplane. And he started telling filthy jokes about Oral Roberts. But he knew his name. He was lost as a ball in high weeds. But he knew there was a man named Oral Roberts in Tulsa, and even knew what city he's from. See, that's what they told Saul. That's what Saul's servant told him. He said, hey, said there's a seer lives in this city. He can tell you where your father's asses are. He said, why should we seek? He said, we can go here. There's a prophet of God in this city, and he can tell us where they are. What, is this a man of renown? Was Samuel a man of renown? Saul's armor bearer says, hey, look where we're at. We're at a city where the prophet of God lives, and the prophet of God can tell you where your asses are, where your father's asses are. We can go there, ask him, we'll go home. Is that really what happened? Absolutely. Bigger than that. The prophet knew that man was coming. Came to him and met him and said, hey, go up. He said, I prepared a feast for you. He said, don't worry about your father's ass. They were found. Told him after that, after they ate, he said, listen, he said, when you leave this place, you're going to go down the road, you're going to meet a man doing this, you're going to meet a man doing that, you're going to meet some other men doing this, the Spirit of God's going to fall on you, you're going to prophesy. And it was just exactly the way God said it. That's the way the prophets of God work. Why shouldn't we go back to a God like that? God said, let's go back to the absolute. Let's really go back to God who talks and walks among us. Let's don't accept somebody's word that God's up in the cosmos. Man, I don't want no rope hanging out of some belfry and somebody telling me, hey, on the great cataclysmic clash of the last day, grab that rope and climb up. I don't want that. Man, I want to know what's at the top of the rope. I want to know what's going on up there. And God said, I'm not a God afar off. I'm a God very near unto you. And so that's what those feasts were all about. Well, that first feast was the Feast of Trumpets, and we just got to do this to do the rest. And you guys, we couldn't possibly do this in a night. We can't. You're just going to have to stand up. We just can't. We'll do it some other time. You'll probably get to ask your questions some other time, too, I'll bet. Let's do this. Lord willing, Sunday, if God doesn't change things, I want to go into the voice of the seventh angel. I want to talk about what the Word says about that, because that's what we're dealing with here in the tabernacle. That is what the Spirit of God's doing. That is what the Spirit of God does. But I want to take time. And we're just running out of time, because we got to go through Zion, and we got to go through the sons in this chapter. This is loaded. This is the loaded chapter so far. Yep, I'm going to have to stop. I had this urge to slide off towards talking about something, but I ain't going to. God, we praise your name. Lord, every person in this place that's oppressed, you've set them free. Every mind, seal it. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. God, lift up the people in this place into your hands, into the very center of your hands, into the very hollow of your hands. Keep them safe. God, I commit every mind into your hand for safekeeping. Jesus, every boast of hell, bring it to nothing. Every desire of Satan, bring it to nothing. God, we are a people going to triumph in every way over hell, every boast of hell, every failure of the flesh. God, we're not going to live in the flesh. We're not going to obey the flesh. God, we're going on in the spirit realm. You've given us power. And I pray, God, that this place would be representative of what your Spirit's doing. God, I want every person in this place. God, truly, the people gathered here are hearing your voice, becoming mature in you and leaning on those everlasting arms. God, the most blessed thing that can happen to us is to believe you. It isn't to preach a great sermon. God, it's not even to pray for the sick. It's not even to see the miraculous happen through them. God, the very best thing that can happen is for us to believe you in every regard, to believe you in every way. God, strengthen this people that are gathered here tonight with a supernatural visitation. God, I know of five people truly wrestling. Lord, I know some people that Satan has really tried to tell tormenting things to. And Lord, I know that you've told me they're not true. Seal their minds. God, seal their minds. God, seal the minds of this people. Lord, I pray it in your righteous name. God, in the holy name of Jesus, Lord, bring forth your victory in the lives of your people. God, I'm asking you. Lord, I ask you to do a special work. God, there are others that I know truly are wrestling and in a real warfare. And I pray for victory for every believer in this place. God, in the name of Jesus, I pray it in your name, Lord. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus.